Tonight we have the privilege from hearing from Bruce Kalish. Bruce was a longtime missionary pastor in Europe, and he also served for quite a number of years at a Baptist church not too far from here. He has a Master of Divinity degree from Grace Theological Seminary, a Doctor of Ministry degree from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He also now serves as a chaplain, Baptist chaplain at the Veterans Home just down the street. He's a member of our church and a very sought-after ABF teacher around here, as I hear. And so please pay attention to what Bruce has to share with us tonight. I know you'll be blessed.
Thank you, Pastor Michael. Really appreciate it. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be able to talk with you about God's Word and talk with you about God's Word. The title for tonight is LGBTQ meets FHL. We didn't get all of the alphabet in there, but we got enough of it, and some of you are maybe scratching your head with this one. The fact is, it's representative of maybe a lot of our confusion. The fact is that for American culture in general, but especially for those of us who name the name of Christ as his followers, the topic we're covering tonight has been taboo for so long, and yet it's something that, while it has been the secret of many, now we need to talk about it in the open, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk very openly, very biblically, very directly about LGBTQ meets FHL. But first of all, what is LGBTQ? If you're my age or older, it can be very confusing. There are certain terms that we need to set as a glossary tonight, and so let me just begin with the L. That stands for lesbian. A lesbian is a woman whose primary sexual attraction is to other women. I've already used a few words we don't normally use in this room, we're going to continue that way. The G is for gay. Gay is an adjective. It's usually with reference to a male or a female who has a same-sex attraction. And it's, as an adjective, it's also spoken of like the gay community, which you hear an awful lot about in the news. The B is for bisexual. Bisexual describes a person who has same-sex attraction and opposite-sex attraction. That word opposite is in dispute in some places, and I'll explain that just a little bit later. The T is a tough one. That's not what it stands for. The T is transgender. Transgender describes someone whose gender identity or their orientation differs from their sex at birth. And there is a difference between sex and gender. Gender is the cultural way in which we view ourselves, the mores, the customs, the things that we consider to be male or female. Sex is the actual physical things that make us male or female. And the Q, some of you know, some of you would be shocked at this word, but it is a word that is used within the gay community, and the word is queer. And it's generally people who don't conform to those standards or mores that normally fit what we think of as sexual norms. But there are some other key terms that we need to know about too. Sometimes this just keeps going, LGBTQ, and one of those is an I. An I is intersexual. That's somebody whose sexual characteristics are neither male nor female in a typical sense. They might be a combination of one or the other, and that leads them to some behavior that will take them in the direction perhaps of being a transsexual. That's somebody who seeks surgery or hormonal therapy to become that person or of that gender with which they most identify. They, in a sense, choose to become a male or a female, and they go through the hormonal or the sexual sex changes is typically what we've called it in the past. There are two other terms that are vital for us to understand if we're going to have a conversation about this tonight or in the future. And those two words are the words that are used a lot today. They're used in our legal discourse today. The first is gender orientation. Gender orientation refers to a person's physical, their sexual or emotional attraction. I am oriented toward the male or the female sex. If I'm oriented as a male to other men, my gender orientation would be same-sex attraction. If I am oriented toward female, it would be opposite-sex attraction, my gender orientation. The other word that's important to note, or other words, is gender identity. It's not the same as gender orientation. Gender identity is quite a bit different. It's a person's own innate sense of being a male or a female. I may see myself in relation to other people, even though I'm in the body of a male. I may see myself and feel and respond as a woman would. And so I identify myself as a woman, even though I'm in the body of a man, and vice versa. It's not based on physiology. It's not based on biology. It's based on psychology. And some of the newest laws that are going on the books today deal with the issues of gender identity, not just gender orientation. So those are just a little bit of the alphabet soup, if you will, of getting into this discussion at all. As I said, it's a discussion that has come along through my lifetime. There was a time when we would not talk about this at all in mixed company or in polite company and never, ever consider talking about it in the church. But as I said, we've come to the place now where the talking points have been taken and have been, the charge has been led by the LGBTQ community. And Christians need to understand where we come from. What does the Bible say to us? And what does the Bible say to our culture? Those are the key questions that we need to look at tonight. Current issues, you see it everywhere, don't you? Has anybody gone through this month without seeing something in the news about gay or homosexual newsworthy items? If I had asked this question 15 years ago, most of your hands would go up. But that's not the way it is today. And that's why this is an important issue tonight. And I appreciate Pastor Michael's framing this whole series so that we can deal with this. Remember, we began the series, Pastor Michael began the series talking about the biblical view of sex as it operates within marriage, as it is appropriate for us to follow the teachings of Scripture that are grounded back in Genesis all the way down. But as with everything else in God's good creation, and in very good creation, there are counterfeits that try to steer us away from worshiping God and rather worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And this is what's happened with this very issue. Sometimes, particularly our younger members here, our younger individuals here, if you're in high school or younger, or if you're in college, you may think that this has always been an issue, or this is the way it's always been, rather, within our culture. And that just isn't the case. I want to give you a quick overview of how it looks to me. I'm 62 years old this next month. And when I was younger, this all began to develop back in the middle of the 20th century. So in the middle of the 20th century, we had the view that is actually presently in the bylaws or the constitution of our church. It says that homosexuality is an abomination. No one talked about it. It was just something that everybody knew was wrong. It was something that began to be talked about a little bit, just like everything else. The 60s was a time of free everything, free love, you know, free sex, free this, free that. We would throw off the shackles that bound us as a culture. It was a time of Vietnam. It was a time of great tumult and change in our population. It was a generation after the generation that had fought in World War II. And as we were kids and growing up, there were lots of things that were coming into our consciousness. Television went from black and white to color, you know, and all sorts of new things were coming our way. This was one of them. Throw off the shackles of what is past, question everything. And so this homosexuality became something of an aberration, but it was no longer that abomination, it was a curiosity. And then when the 70s came and even into the 80s, it became an alternative lifestyle. Something that was no longer looked on as strange, but it was looked on as, well, if you have this freedom and you're exercising it, that's okay. You can do that. Just you do it. Don't bother me. Let me do my thing. Both are all alternative ways of looking at it, which slowly crept into the 90s where it became acceptable. And you began to see more mainstreaming of the lifestyle of the gay community and the more politicizing of the movement. Actually, the politicizing had begun earlier in the 70s, but by the time we got into the 90s, you began to see it in the mainstream of our culture, in the movies and in the TV programs and the like. And then we come into the 2000s, where it is an approved lifestyle. It's no longer an abomination, certainly not that, or even an aberration, or even an alternative. It's not only acceptable, it is approved. And we want to make it approved by codifying it within our law system. And so this is just kind of an overview of how this discussion has followed in our culture. But I remind you, the church is not the culture. And it's important for us to recognize that. We are not the culture. So how should we respond to a culture where homosexual activity is approved as normal? What should be our response? I believe, according to Scripture, that we must diligently practice the three virtues that have always marked the people of God and defined the life of God in His people. We must express faith, we must exemplify love, and we must embody hope. These are the three pins, if you will, or pegs that we're going to hang this message on tonight. Express resolute faith in God, who has revealed Himself in the Word. When we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about something that was born yesterday. It's been around for some 2,000 years. Not too long ago, just a couple of months ago actually, a fellow wrote an article that can be summed up in this paragraph. His name is Pascal Emmanuel Gobry, and I don't know if we have his whole article in the back or not. I'm not sure. I think so. But he wrote this. Christianity's opposition to homosexuality is not the product of some dusty medieval exegete poring over obscure Old Testament verses. From the beginning, what set apart the new and strange sect called Christians from the rest of their culture was their strange sexual ethic. They refused polygamy. They refused the sexual exploitation of slaves by their owners. They refused prostitution, premarital sex, divorce, abortion, the exposure of infants, contraceptions, and homosexual acts. This is really the historical legacy of Christianity. And in our culture and in our era and within our generation, this has all come into question. But history bears out the words of this young writer. Why? Why is this the case? Why has Christianity stood outside of culture at each one of these points dealing with sexuality? Why has it stood in opposition to the general culture? The reason is because such behavior falls short of God's revealed standard for human sexuality. It falls short particularly when you compare it to the big storyline of Scripture. And the big storyline of Scripture is something that is called creation, fall, redemption, renewal. I put it in the terms that you see on the screen. Creation, which is when God created the world, He pronounced everything good. In fact, very good in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2. But then the fall came, and the first judgment came as Satan and death and evil enter the story. And the story, the narrative of Scripture develops out in Genesis 3 and carries itself all the way through to the end of the book, to Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, there will be a final judgment on Satan, death, evil, and they will exit the story. And new creation will come about that is perfect and complete. But in the in-between time, something else has happened. In the in-between time, Jesus Christ has come and put everything in stark contrast. He has done the work of redemption, of redeeming that which was broken, of that which was broken in the fall, and has brought about instead not only what was promised, he provided it and he proclaimed it, and that is the mission of the church to proclaim it as well. The corruption continues in this creation that has fallen. Good creation is marred by evil, and there is a conflict, that arrow in the middle there, there is a conflict, there is a tension between the redemption that God has planned for all of creation and the corruption that has fallen on all of creation. And this takes place not just in the spiritual realm that we're so used to talking about it, it takes place in the very core of who we are as people with physical bodies and with souls. If we fail to understand that we, in our physical bodies, will be redeemed completely, we will be given glorified bodies, then we will never understand why the conflict to keep that from happening, if you will, to remove all hope of that happening, takes place in our bodies here and now. And so from the very time when God created us in His image, He created us male and female, there has been an attempt by the evil one to blur the lines, if you will, to say, well, it's not just male and female created in the image of God, but it's really a continuum between male and female, and anything along the line is okay as well. It's a much wider spread than that. To simply say male and female is just too two-dimensional. But God wants us to realize in the big story that our bodies are important in how we relate to each other and in how we relate to Him. This is well covered by an article at the back table Al Mohler put together, Why the Concordance Reflex Fails in Sexuality Debates. Excellent one. And you can pick this one up right at the back table. I'm going to be doing a lot of this tonight, because I don't have the time to go into all of that in great detail. But it also falls short, not only because of the plan of redemption that God has set about in His grand narrative, the big story of the Bible, it falls short when it's compared to events within this Scripture's story. And once more, I want to recommend something from the back table. This one you're going to have to pay for, but it's only $5. And if you haven't picked up this book, and you want to understand where same-sex attraction is today with regard to how we as Christians should look at it, and if you're not a Christian here today and you want to see how the church ought to be looking at it, or even get answered for yourself some of the questions that you may have about how do Christians view same-sex attraction, this is a perfect book. It's short. It's about 90 pages. It is easy to read. He covers everything in there that I would ask, and as I studied this now for several years, but he does so with a little bit of a better leverage than I have, because the writer, Sam Albury, is an Anglican pastor, and he has same-sex attraction. He is one who wrestles with this on a day-in and day-out basis. And so he deals with this biblically, he deals with this culturally, he answers some of the questions that float about in our minds that we just didn't even know to ask sometimes. He does this very, very well in this book. He, for instance, surely a same-sex partnership is okay if it's committed and faithful. I would love to get into that tonight. I won't be doing that. But Jesus never mentions homosexuality, so how can it be wrong? Again, I don't have the time to deal with that tonight. Aren't we just picking and choosing which Old Testament laws apply? Can't Christians just agree to differ on this? And what should I do if a Christian comes out to me? This is not something that is just question and answers or something that is just alphabet or anything like that. It is a biblical issue, but it's also a very personal issue. Through the course of my life, I've had friends that I grew up with in our church youth group as I was growing up who had same-sex attraction. I've had colleagues and coworkers through the years of my work, and even now where I work, who have same-sex attraction and have partners that they live with who are of the same sex and who have children that they're raising. So this is not something that is foreign to me. It's not merely an academic exercise. And I would be willing to say that among you here, you have somebody in your life also who is struggling with same-sex attraction, if you yourself are not. And that is true whether you know it or not. What I hope we can come to tonight is an understanding that we all need to be in a place where if a person is struggling with that, we are a safe person that they can come to and talk to about that without being overly looked down on, overly frozen as this is who you are. I think one of the greatest lies of the movement today, the homosexual movement, if you will, the gay movement, is that it tries to identify a person by their same-sex attraction. It says, this is who we are, and we are so much more than our sexual orientation. We are full and complete people, wholly able to relate to others at so many different levels than just that. So we as Christians, when we come to this issue and when we come to those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, we have to express resolute faith in God because He's revealed Himself in His Word. And so what does His Word say? It all begins, really, with the very core story of homosexuality itself in the Scripture. We all know where that comes from, Sodom and Gomorrah. But even in that, the gay movement will tell us today, well, that's not about sodomy, even though the name sodomy comes from there. That's not about sodomy, it's about something else. So let's look at that text, Genesis chapter 19. I'm reading from the ESV. That's the updated NASB. A little inside joke there. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. This is the familiar story of Sodom and Gomorrah just before judgment falls on them. And at issue is, what's going on here? We who have read it from the time of Sunday school, as we got older and we were able to get more out of the story, we've been told that this is an issue of rape. This is an issue of homosexuality, and hence the word sodomy has come out of this. The gay community, those who read the scriptures and try to determine what the scriptures mean for them, say, no, 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 that's not the case. And the key word for them is this word no. They say all it really means in most of scripture is to get to know somebody, you know, to get to understand who they are, and they get to understand who you are. And they're right. In most of scripture, that is the case. But linguistic understanding of a term isn't based on usage overall, it's based on context. How is it used in this particular context is the question. And when they say, send them out to us that we may know them, are they saying, we just want to get to know them, we want to extend hospitality to them, we want to understand who they are and let them understand who we are? The same word is used not only there, but if you go down to verse 8, Lot does the unthinkable. I have two daughters who have not known any man. Same word. Context is two verses apart. He's talking about the same thing that they're talking about. It's very clear in verse 8 what is intended. And that is what helps us understand what is clear earlier. We don't really need to even argue about it. It is made quite clear here that the issue is same sex, and the issue is sexual abuse. The issue is rape, because that is what it would be. But those who look at this and say, no, 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 that's not the issue, there's really some other issues there. Why, just look at what the Old Testament says. And if you look at Jeremiah 23:14, there in Jeremiah, they speak of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say the issues were adultery and lying and condoning evil. Okay. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, the issue is pride and prosperity with selfishness. Their selfish behavior, wanting to do what they wanted to do rather than show hospitality. And they were acting very pridefully. And when we come to the New Testament, the other two references that go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, they are spoken of as ungodly. But Peter also mentions sensual conduct. And then in Jude chapter 7, it is spoken of as sexual immorality and unnatural desire. So what's happening here? Who's right? A lot was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, there was a lack of hospitality on the part of those in the city. Yes, there was pride. Yes, there was arrogance. There was this selfishness, and there was a great deal of prosperity. But there was also sensual conduct. There was also unnatural desire being expressed. It was a both and, not an either or. Sometimes when we try to reason ourselves through difficult passages as Christians, we take the either or. We need to be open to the both and. And it helps us understand this text when we recognize that Scripture condemns all of that. It is the pride. It is the arrogance. It is the selfishness. It is the sensual conduct. And it is the homosexual behavior there as well as unnatural desire. So that's the Old Testament primary text that we look at. But we also have to see in the New Testament that we not only, that faith not only reveres God's standard and goes with what God says about this, that it is indeed sinful behavior. But if we look at the New Testament, a key passage is the one that we were in last week with Pastor John, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The ESV, as much as I like it, doesn't really bring out the nature of that verse as well as, believe it or not, the NIV. And there it says, those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality. There are two words there. For some reason, the ESV editors pulled it all into one word. But there are two words there. The first is a word for softness, and it was used of the passive member in a homosexual relationship. It's translated male prostitute here. The idea being that the young boys, particularly in Roman society and at that time, would sell themselves to older men. It was a sort of a bondage. It was a sort of a slavery. It was a prostitution. Most often it was not within the religious context, but that was a possibility as well. And then the other term there, those who practice homosexuality, speaks instead, the word is simply two words brought together. The word for male and the word for bed. And they're brought together, those who practice homosexuality. By the way, when Scripture speaks of homosexuality, it's speaking of the behavior of homosexuality, of the action of a homosexual behavior. It knows nothing of those who identify themselves as a homosexual. It's the behavior that matters. And so the behavior here is listed alongside all the other behaviors. And the result of this behavior is that they are en route to eternal destruction. This happens to not only those who practice homosexual activity, but also those who are the thieves, the drunkards, the defrauders. But look what else happens here. It gives hope that in Jesus Christ their behavior and lives can be changed. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is great hope. It's hope that we receive from Scripture itself. It's something that we have to receive. It is God's grace. We can change. If you struggle with alcoholism, you can change. If you struggle with a pornographic addiction, you can change. If you struggle with a bad temper, that can be changed. If you struggle with gossip, that can change. God is in the business of changing what is broken, of taking and redeeming us and working in our lives so that we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ when we receive His grace. That is true even of those who see themselves as homosexuals. Now, this flies in the face of what the American Psychiatric Association says. The American Psychiatric Association says this: we do not believe that same-sex orientation should or needs to be changed, and efforts to do so represent a significant risk of harm by subjecting individuals to forms of treatment which have not been scientifically validated and by undermining self-esteem when sexual orientation fails to change. No credible, according to their standards, credible, no credible evidence exists that any mental health intervention can reliably and safely change sexual orientation. Nor from a mental health perspective does sexual orientation need to be changed. I'll give them that. From a mental health standpoint, and they are the American Psychiatric Association, there doesn't need to be a change. But from the theological perspective, where we speak of man's relationship with God, there does need to be a change, because this type of behavior is destructive to us as people. This type of behavior diminishes what God is intended to for us to be from the very beginning. It's interesting, too, that the argument against change is that I was born this way. But just the very paragraph prior to this, in this position statement by the American Psychiatric Association, says this: We believe that the causes of sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are not known at this time and likely are multifactorial, including biological and behavioral roots, which may vary between different individuals and may even vary over time. Translation: we don't know if you're born with this way. Translation is, we don't know what causes same-sex attraction. And that's a pretty strong statement coming from the APA. That almost sounds like it's coming from the scriptures. Because when we look at this, and when I look at my friends who have struggled with same-sex attraction, there have been multifaceted reasons for their behavior. Sometimes they were struggling with the parent of the same sex, and they had a bad relationship with that. And so from a psychological standpoint, they're trying to redeem that relationship in the relationship to others of the same sex. Some of them were effeminate in their behavior, and so they're more sensitive than their peers emotionally, and so they identified more with that particular gender, if you will, that behavior, those mores. There may be an explanation for behavior, but the behavior itself, and even the causes of that behavior, this is important, fall under the category of a broken and corrupted world that is not operating, functioning, or progressing the way God originally intended it to. We've got to grab hold of that. That's imperative. And so, how do we respond to this? The bottom line in Scripture is this: without exception, every scriptural instance where homosexual behavior is mentioned, it is condemned. But we also have to grab hold of this. Even though it's condemned, it is never singled out as worse than every other sin. All sin, your sin, my sins, are an outbreak of rejecting faith in God's glory, in His goodness, and in His grace. None of us can stand head and shoulders above a person who is struggling with same-sex attraction and say, I've got it together more than you do. But for the grace of God, we all are sinners, struggling day in and day out. But God's grace is what keeps our head above water. And so we have to turn their attention and our attention to the cross. And the cross is an expression of God's great love for us. We have to exemplify this relentless love for all that was seen in the cross of Christ, and it's regardless of sexual orientation. A person asked Jesus one day, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I do that? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan story is a story we are all familiar with, aren't we? But let's not forget, the man in the dust, in the dirt, on the side of the road was a Jew. And the man who did good was the Samaritan. Samaritans were different from the Jews in their religious background. In fact, if you were to look at this text, and I'm not going to go there, I was planning on it, but I'm not going to go there in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. This Samaritan gave his time, he gave physical care, he gave emotional support, and he gave a generous grace to the guy who was crumpled on the side of the road. There were significant differences, and there were disagreements between them, that had they met in some other way on some other day, it could have been a wedge. They wouldn't have talked to each other. They would have crossed on the other side of the road from each other. But that wasn't the case, because he saw the brokenness. He saw the consequences of a corrupted creation right there in the road. in front of him. And he said, I can't let this stand. I've got to step into this person's life. And though we are so different, I will help him. I will reach down. I will give him what I've got to restore him to where God intended him to be. And I will make it my intent to do that. You see, the consequences of a corrupted creation have fallen on all of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all are sinners under the judgment of a holy and mighty God. Homosexual orientation is only a thin slice of sin's influence over human desires. There are so many other slices that you and I participate in. We need to remember this if we will exemplify relentless love. Love acknowledges our common weaknesses and it commits to a common struggle for wholeness. Isn't that, after all, what the purpose of the church is? To bring wholeness to a fractured world? This is something that you and I can enter into by exemplifying this relentless love of Jesus Christ. And we do so regardless of one's sexual orientation. Whether showing Christ's love will be accepted or not may be dependent on the one who's receiving it. But that doesn't get us off the hook from sharing it, from being an example of it. How can I show love? First of all, we need to begin by repenting. Repent of our double standard that has seen homosexual behavior in a different category from other sexual sins. We kind of wink at adultery. We kind of assume that there are players. But when we talk about homosexuality, oh, that's horrible. That is so, We should have that same revulsion toward all sexual sin. None of it should escape us. But we have a double standard, and we need to repent of that. We need to repent also of our bigotry. Our bigotry acts as though the sins of the homosexual community are in a different category in nature from our sins of our community. Sins of gossip, sins of pride, sins of covetousness, abuse of speech, and hatred. Those are things you find in any church. We need to repent of our failure to stand by our convictions with truth and grace. This is such an uncomfortable topic, we don't talk about it. And so our convictions are set back here, and we go on as though it doesn't matter. But it does matter, just like any other sinful behavior matters. And so we have to hold on to our convictions, but we have to do so with compassion. We have to reach out with the love of God into a world that is broken and not just let the world go on broken. We can't do that. That's not what God would have us to do. And so we reach out. We live redemptively so that our love for the person is greater than their love for their same-sex attraction. That's getting close to them, not pulling away from them. We have to provide an emotionally safe, spiritually supportive, relational receptive church family to those with same-sex attraction. Let me say that again. And I can say this because I'm not a church leader. We need to provide an emotionally safe, a spiritually supportive, a relationally receptive church family to those with same-sex attraction. We've got to do that because otherwise we will in no way be able to redeem a person from that. They will keep going back to it and back to it and back to it because that's where their comfort zone is. This needs to become their comfort zone, their support network, their encouragement, their help, and their hope. We need to welcome those with same-sex attraction into our personal struggles. They've got to know that we struggle too. And we all struggle to live according to Christ's commands. Different issues, different battlefields maybe, but we all struggle. They've got to feel that, know that. And so, finally, we need to embody resilient hope that God will heal and renew what has been corrupted. God leaves no body behind in his redemptive plan. physical body. God leaves no physical body behind in his redemptive plan. His plan is that our bodies, along with all of creation, will be redeemed, will be drawn out from where we are. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we will be transformed into Christ's likeness. That is a sure thing. We will have, along with this transformation into Christ's likeness, a body like his body, a glorified body. But until that happens, until Christ returns, you and I live in the body we've got, with all of its aches, with all of its pains, with all of its suffering, in all of its forms. Some of those forms for some of us come in a way of arthritis. It's very physical. Some of those forms come to us emotionally. Some of them come to us mentally, we struggle, or relationally, we struggle. But we all struggle in these bodies here and now, and there is a time coming when all that will end, and that's when Christ comes. And so in order to look to that, we have to embody that resilient hope, saying, yeah, we're all struggling now. You struggle and I struggle, but I'll tell you what, I'll struggle with you. I'm not going to push you aside. I'm not going to push you down. I'm not going to ignore you. We're in this struggle together until Christ redeems us fully. I know I have taken longer than originally intended tonight. This is a topic that I've taken from 4 weeks into not 35 minutes, but more like 45 minutes. I thank you for your attention. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you love us. And not just us as Christians. You love this world so much that you became one of us so that we may be with you forever. Father, help us to live in the way that you have taught us to live in your Son, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray that each day we will be able to show your fruit in our lives that will draw people to you and will show them that your love is greater than their struggle. And we are people who live in the power of your love. Thank you for redeeming us and for redeeming this world. I ask God that we may every day live up to that redemption and reach out in the way that you intend us to. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.